What a joy to welcome Glenda Franklin among our midst and to have her sharing with us beautiful, beautiful music that's inspired us all. And thank you, Glenda, to have you with us. If you happen to have seen the movie Antoine Fisher that came out a few years ago, you probably will remember a very, very moving scene that probably brought tears to your eyes and joy to your heart about this young man's experience at the midpoint of the film. I want to kind of reconstruct the setting for what we will see in this defining moment of this young man's story. It's a true story of a young man, Antoine Fisher, who was abandoned at birth. His mother was incarcerated at the time. She had no place in her life for this unwanted child. And so subsequently, Antoine Fisher spent all of his growing up years bouncing from one bad environment to another bad environment, orphanages that mistreated him, foster homes, reform schools. So when he reached the age of 18, he wanted something better for himself, and he immediately joined the Navy. Well, the only problem was, by this point in time, he had acquired so much anger and hostility within himself because of his abandonment as a child, his emptiness in his life. He began to just express that in very verbal, in physical kind of ways. In fact, what it meant was every time somebody made a critical remark toward him, even in teasing him, he set off to fighting them. So he got himself in trouble, and he was sent for counseling by the military. And there he was told by his counselor that the best thing he could do was try to dig back into his background, reconnect with his roots, see if he could find his mother and mend the relationship. He made a number of telephone calls, and he finally located an aunt and an uncle in Cleveland and went back to visit with them. There he was taken by his uncle to a very dilapidated apartment complex. And in the darkness of that apartment, there he met his estranged mother. She was, in fact, a very depressed and suspicious and sick woman. When she realized she was his son, she did not rejoice in seeing him. She simply began to cry quietly and moved away from him into the other room. He followed her in there, ever desirous of some answers for this broken relationship, why she had abandoned him and why he didn't have a relationship with her and all these things, and none of that was forthcoming. She just didn't have it in her at this point in life to offer him any answers or any sympathy or any concern from herself. So finally he kissed her gently on the cheek, as if to say to her, "I forgive you." And then he walked out, a broken heart, hoping to mend things that had never been there, hoping that he somehow might at that point make a different stance. It didn't happen. Sorrow intact. Went back to his aunt and uncle's home. You could see as he got out of the car the heaviness that rested upon him. He was a young man in age, but at this point he was beginning to feel the heaviness of an older person. But then the front door opens, and when it does, he is greeted by about 50 of his long-lost relatives, and they are there to celebrate his presence. He spends long moments receiving these hugs and these slaps on the back and beaming smiles. And one cousin even tells him, "I'm named Edward after your father." These were things he had never heard. An older aunt squeezes his cheeks, and he's just absorbing it like a starving man, absorbing this kind of affection for the very first time, a kind of acceptance, a kind of homecoming that he has dreamed about but never known in his life. The hallway stairs are lined with children who have his name on their little placards and written with their crayon and their faces welcoming him to this place. Then comes that crowning moment of this story when they go into the dining room, and there the table is laden. It seems like it's about a mile long with fried chicken, and potato salad, mashed potatoes and fruit salad. It is party time. The lost sheep has come home. The prodigal son has been found. He knows now where he belongs. As the clamor sort of quietens down and people start to find their place at the table, one of the elderly patrons of the family invites him to come and sit down beside her in a reserved chair. With slow and deliberate motions, she raises her arms and grabs his hands, and she begins to caress his face. Tears trickling down her cheeks, she says to him, "Welcome. Welcome home. Welcome to the table." When any human being receives those words, being voiced by a loving, caring family, there is a time for celebration. Welcome home, my child. Welcome home. This church, because it is of God, is to be at all times a welcoming place. A place where those who are the Antoine Fishers of our world, those who have been looking and searching and longing for something to fill the emptiness of their heart for perhaps many, many years, can come here and know they will receive from this family the words, "Welcome, welcome home, my child." When we do that, and do that at our best, we are the finest thing that can exist on the face of this earth, because what we offer is the offer of God, the place at God's table. Together we belong to God, we say, as we issue to one and all that invitation. Abraham Maslow is credited with first developing that hierarchy of human needs in a simple and understandable kind of way. He says to us on his little chart there that we, of course, have basic physical needs that have to be cared for, but then he very quickly develops for us above that those emotional needs that we are all ever so aware of. And he lists together the need for love and belonging. At the center of our emotional needs, people, is this need to know that we belong. We have a lifelong quest to find a place where we are loved and a place where we can belong. Long before Maslow ever came up with this hierarchy of human needs, God knew his children. God moved in history to meet the needs of his children. So when we gather here on Sunday morning, we are gathering as those who understand that we have been invited into the family, that we belong because of God's action in history, his redemptive reaching out to us to invite us into his family, to give us place at the table. God has acted in history so that something that unfolds here every time we gather is wonderfully redemptive. The gift of this text this morning, people, is it says to us, you belong to God. On the one hand, when people hear this business of belonging, they become fiercely independent, fiercely self-defensive. Like that young man, Antoine, who was always in trouble, defending himself, trying to make his way, trying to fight his way through life. trying to establish his own worth until finally realizing that our pride and our self-defiance will not lead us to that fulfillment that we desire in life. I read this week a heartwarming book entitled Same Kind of Different as Me. It's not very often you can recommend without reservations a book, but here's a book that is sensitive beyond words. And by the way, if you don't like to cry in public, I suggest you read the book when you're in a private kind of place, because you'll find yourself often crying. It's the story of Denver, who by the time the story really starts is already into his 60s, but who has spent 30 years as a homeless man on the streets of Fort Worth. And as he tells his story, those 30 years were an improvement over his first 30 years when he lived on a plantation in Louisiana. So with 60 years behind him, Denver is a man who has accumulated quite a strong anger toward the world, sometimes toward God, and certainly toward other human beings. He does everything he can to keep everybody literally at a distance from him, and certainly at an emotional distance from him. Into his life comes a woman named Deborah, a fine Christian lady who refuses to let Denver be himself, who refuses to let Denver be the Denver he has always known and has become accustomed to. And it is the story of Deborah's husband, Ron, who's assigned by Deborah to become Denver's friend. And it is altogether a true story of love and friendship crossing a world of barriers. Ron is a rather wealthy young art dealer. Denver, this homeless man, Ron and Deborah begin to serve at the mission, and Ron begins to try to make a friendship with Denver. Takes him to different museums and restaurants, and they begin to have some time together. One time they're in the museum, and Ron shows Denver for the first time these masterpieces of art. Tells him this masterpiece before him cost $12 million. Well, you can see that Denver doesn't think too much of this $12 million, but eyeing it, he says to himself, "Well, I don't like it much," he says to his friend Ron, "but I'm glad the museum bought it so somebody like me could see what a $12 million picture looks like. You'd think if they knew I was homeless, they probably wouldn't let me in here." So Denver did not come into Ron's life really wanting to be there, wanting to be accepted into this, because he had already developed his own ideas about that. But Ron, one day they were sitting at the restaurant just having a cup of coffee, and Ron lays his keys on the table. There's a round set of keys with any number of keys on it. And Denver asked him, "I know it ain't none of my business, but does you own something that goes with every one of those keys?" Ron glances at his set of about 10 key rings and shuffles through them for a moment with his mind. And then he says, "Well, I suppose I do." Denver then says to him, "Well, are you sure they don't own you instead of you owning them?" And it brought to reality the fact that this was going to be a different kind of friendship. Each would learn from the other something of what it means to be in life. The story is a rich story. It's a story that brings tragedy and heartache within it, but it also brings us home to this reality that God has a place for us. God welcomes us into his family. We have, in our recent days, been arguing about defending ourselves and having our rights. It seems to be that we Americans are the best at that, having our right. Well, I learned while I was in Texas that you can ride a motorcycle at 60 or 70 miles an hour without a helmet, but you have to have a helmet if you ride a bicycle. I'm not quite figured that one out yet, except to say that somebody whose independence was fairly strong and managed to convince the legislature of such a crazy thing. We've entered into this debate about national health care, and I heard a 22-year-old young man say on radio the other day that he didn't see why he should have to purchase health care if he didn't want health care. The only problem is that one day he will need health care, and somebody will have to pay for that health care. What we find in this text is Paul trying to say to us that while it is true we can assert our independence, we can claim that no, we are subject to no one, and that's within our nature. The same time, Paul says to us, you can handle rattlesnakes and drink poison, but you're going to have to pay the consequence of those kinds of deeds. You see, when God lays claim on us, Paul is saying, when he lays claim upon us, it is to set us free from our own stupidity. It is to set us free from our own foolishness, because left to our own foolishness, we will follow our worldly appetites and we will end up destroying ourselves. That's what makes God's claim upon you and I such a beautiful, beautiful thing to experience. Early in their friendship, Denver is very skeptical of this rich man's desire to reach out to him. And so he asked him, "What is it you want from me?" Ron said, "Well, all I'm asking is that you let me be your friend." Denver didn't answer him. He took that into his mind, and he reflected on it for several days, and finally he came back to Ron and said, "I've been thinking a lot about what you asked me." Ron couldn't quite remember what he had asked him several days before. He said, "What did I ask you? You asked me about being my friend. Here's something I heard about white folks that bothers me, and it has to do with fishing." Ron could not see where Denver was heading, so he dared not laugh, but he could see that he was serious. Tried to lighten up the mood. "Well, I don't know much about fishing. I don't even own a tackle box." Well, Denver wasn't amused by his comment, but he said, "I think you can. I've heard that white folk go fishing, and when they do something fishing, they do something called catch and release." Well, Ron had heard of it, didn't know much about fishing, but this whole conversation was making him more and more nervous. Denver said to him, "That really bothers me. I just can't figure it out, because when colored folk go fishing, we're really proud of what we catch, and we take it and show it off, and everybody takes a look at it, and then we eat what we catch. So it really matters to me that white folk would go all that trouble to catch a fish, and when they done caught it, they just throw it back in the water." Ron, still baffled by where this is going. Ron nodded. "Do you hear what I'm saying?" Denver said to him, "Do you hear what I'm saying?" Ron nodded, but he didn't understand. "And so, Mr. Ron," he said to him, "it occurred to me, if you was fishing for a friend that you're just going to catch and release, then I ain't desiring to be your friend at all. But if you're fishing for a friend that you're going to keep, I'll be your friend forever." That says it, doesn't it? When God laid his claims upon us in his Son Jesus Christ, he said, "I'm giving myself to you unreservedly and forever." You will become mine and I will become yours. And folk, that's where we sit this morning, in the joy of that assurance. Would you bow with me as I read for you a text of a great old hymn that says what I want you to hear this morning? Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See from the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not his mercies, mercies for you and for me? Come home. Come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised, promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Father, we thank you for that call that we have responded to know that Jesus belongs to us and we belong to him. And we are in the Father's house. We thank you for that. We pray, our Father, that we would always be a welcoming congregation. That whoever comes to the doors of this sanctuary and into these facilities, they would know, as we do, that we belong to God. May we extend that warm and wonderful welcome every time we gather. Even as we do so now, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.